So I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. The last time we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, we are finishing it today. That's the goal. That's the goal. I've titled my sermon for us today, The Method of Our Warfare. You know, the last several weeks, we've been talking about this understanding that God has us in, that we are in a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. Our enemies are not physical. Our enemies are spiritual. When somebody, another person, whether it's a brother and sister in Christ or whether it's an unsaved person, when somebody offends us, we need to understand it's not that person. It's the wickedness. Our enemies are not physical. Our enemies are spiritual. We're in a spiritual battle. And so we've been looking at that. And so today I want to focus our attention on our method of warfare. You see, there's always a tactic. No general takes his army into war without having a plan, a battle plan. And so that's what we want to look at today. What is our method of warfare? Now we're going to do something a little bit different. For my introduction to our lesson today, to our sermon today, we're going to look at the last four verses of the chapter first. And you'll see why I'm doing that. I'd like you to go ahead in your Bibles. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to start in verse 23. Verse 23 and 24 says, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Most of the great words of the gospel, which you and I are supposed to be spreading to those around us, most of the great words of the gospel are contained here in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian church. In fact, this is the last time they hear from Paul, and Paul never gets back to the Ephesian church. In his words here, we see the words peace, love, faith, and grace. And these riches, peace, love, faith, and grace, these riches are our riches that we are given by God to go into our warfare that we have, this spiritual warfare that we're in. These are graces that God gives to us that love Him. It says, that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Sincerity means those of us who are truly saved. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or are you just here in church today because it's a thing to do, makes you feel good, or makes you feel like maybe, hey, maybe I can get saved because I went to church today? Well, that's not how the Bible teaches salvation. The Bible says that if you're going to get to heaven, you have to come through Jesus Christ, right? You have to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Being in church doesn't save you. Just like going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, right? Being in church doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a good person. Are you here to worship God because you're in love with Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? With that being said, back up to verse 21 and 22 of the text. Looking at Paul's farewell address here in verse 21 and 22, Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." So, like the stewards to Ireland who gave us their prayer letter, they send me regular prayer letters, and I take those prayer letters, and then I present them to you here at church. Normally, like I said, I'll put them, they usually give me one about every 2 months, and I'll put it out there at the Taste and See table. About two or three times a year, I'll put it in the actual bulletin for you like I did today. And like the stewards who send us regular prayer mission updates, Paul is sending a mission update to the church there in Ephesus. That being said, he sends it through the hands of this man named Tychicus. How would you like that for your name? The guy's name is Tychicus. And I like saying it, Tychicus. So at any rate, this guy, Tychicus, is sent by Paul, a soldier sent into the battlefield, and he takes the letter of Paul to present to the Ephesian church. Now, the neat thing is here, Tychicus becomes their pastor. And his first message to the church there in Ephesus is the book of Ephesians that we've spent the last several months going over. All right? How would you like that sermon? Six chapters of a sermon. And that was his first message to them there. That being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We have an opportunity here to hear from you. I pray that you'd get me out of the way, that your spirit would do the speaking, and that our hearts would be opened and prepared to hear from you. I pray that if there's any sin in any of our lives, that right now you'd bring that to our attention so that we can confess it to you, so that there's nothing blocking the fellowship we have with you, so that your Holy Spirit can work in our lives, lead and guide and direct us through the opening and the reading and the studying of your word. Then too, Lord, I pray that you'd be worshiped and honored and glorified. We come here to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so that's Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian church. Let's get into that last real meaty segment of his sermon. Looking at verse 17, we need to understand something. We've been talking about the soldier's uniform. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at the soldier's uniform. Well, no soldier's uniform would be complete without a weapon. Without a weapon. If he doesn't have a weapon, it's just a costume. But a soldier carries a weapon. And you and I, as Christian soldiers, we have a weapon too. And our weapon, the Christian soldier's weapon, is a sword, right? It's a sword. Swords have been the primary source of a weapon throughout history. In fact, there's still places today that use swords. I know when I was in the Army, we didn't necessarily have a sword, but at the end of our machine gun, at the end of our M16, you mounted a knife at the end. You mounted a knife at the end. Okay, and it could be used kind of like a sword. So to some degree, we still use swords. You still get a bayonet that is fixed to the end of your weapon. That being said, our weapon as Christians is also a sword. Look at verse 17 of our text. It says, and take the helmet. We've already looked at that. The helmet is part of the uniform. But now we want to get to the next part of the text that we left off with last week. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. All right, so we have to figure out what that means, or does it tell us? It tells us, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Understand something, the sword is not the Spirit. The sword is the Word spoken by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy, the Word of God, Scripture, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, we know that Moses was used to write, to pen parts of the Bible. We know that David was used to pen, to write parts of the Bible. We know that Peter and Paul and John were used to write parts of the Bible. But understand something. They didn't write what they wanted to write. They wrote what they were told to write. They wrote what they were led to write. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. How did it come then? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Listen, when we read from God's word, we're not reading what David wanted us to read. We're reading what the Holy Spirit of God had every intention for us to read and know and understand and follow. Amen. Somebody's there, right? All right. So our weapon is the sword of the Spirit. Our weapon is the Word of God. We don't go around beating people with it, right? It's not something to hit someone over the head with, right? It's not that kind of a weapon. That being said, John 1, 1 and 14, I'll bet you know these verses. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1, 1. The Word and God, same thing, right? I wonder what the Word is. Word was God, and the Word was with God. Verse 14 tells us what the Word is. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That word begotten is important. of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word begotten is important because we see it elsewhere in Scripture, right? We go back and we look at the genealogies and it talks about how this guy begat this guy and this guy begat this guy. It talks about all the genealogies, right? In other words, it's from them. It's their birth. You and I are sons and daughters of God. The Bible calls us sons and daughters of God very clearly. That being said, we are not the begotten sons and daughter of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You see, most of the so-called versions of the Bible get rid of that word begotten. Most of the other versions of the Bible say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Yet the Scripture says that you and I are the sons and daughters of God. So most of the other versions of the Bible make God a liar because Jesus Christ is not his only son. But understand this, Jesus Christ is his only begotten son. And very clearly here in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And understand something, this is why I bring this up. The living word of God, which it clearly defined Jesus as the living word of God, because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, the living word of God, he had a sword. He used a sword. He carried a sword. And he put it to use. Watch this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, if you don't know the situation, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now listen, I've tried to fast for breakfast. Lunchtime couldn't have come soon enough. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Those of us that go on diets once in a while, I don't usually make it very long. It's a worthless ordeal. It's horrible. I need a Reese cup once in a while. Come on. Thank you. Thank you. You know, it's funny, the stuff I get amens for. All right. But understand something. Jesus has been fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights. He's suffering from starvation, 40 days, 40 nights. I don't know how you do that, but okay. And Satan comes to him at his lowest point. Satan comes to Jesus Christ at his lowest point. He's starving to death and he tempts him. Now remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way you and I could be tempted in, yet without sin. He never sinned. He's the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. That's why he was able to be the sacrifice for our sins. Right? The perfect Lamb of God. But understand something. He was tempted in every way you and I are tempted. You see, in the Bible, it says that every sin can be grouped into three categories. First of all, every sin is pride. You think about it. Every possible sin you could commit is about me, myself, and I. It's pride. But all pride can be grouped into three different categories according to what the Bible teaches. You got the lust of the eyes. I see it, I want it. Okay? Covetousness. Most sexual sin begins with the lust of the eyes. Gluttony begins with the lust of the eyes. I'm telling you, I go through the line at the supermarket and they got Reese cups, all different kinds right there for me. And I can't stop looking at them. I see orange and I'm thinking, I know I got a problem. That being said, I'm working on it. That being said, the lust of the eyes. Then you got the lust of the flesh. What makes me feel good, right? What makes me feel good? That's why I put the Reese cup in my mouth. That's why I like ice cream, because it makes me feel good inside, right? We get hungry. What do? We want to put food in us because it makes us feel good. Sexual sins are also lust of the flesh because it makes us feel good, right? Nike says, just do it. Whatever feels good, do it. If it feels good to you, that's the lust of the flesh. So we got the lust of the eyes, we got the lust of the flesh, and we got the pride of life. Pride of life. We all know what that is. Kids, you're in school. You want to be popular. You want to fit in. It's the pride of life. It's the pride of life. When we grow up, we want more than just popularity. We want authority. We want power. We want people to answer to us. It's the pride of life. We want influence over others. It's the pride of life. Now, in and of themselves, none of those things are wrong. In and of themselves. But understand something. Here comes Jesus Christ. He's 40 days, 40 nights, has been going without food, and Satan comes to him at his lowest point. The point where he thinks, I've got him. I can tempt him and he'll fall. And Satan tempts him in three different ways: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And each time Jesus Christ pulls out his sword. Each time he pulls out his sword. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. After the first temptation, this is Jesus' reply. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And you see how Jesus whipped out the sword? He said, it is written. He pulled out the sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the Bible. Satan goes and says, I'm going to tempt him in a different way. I'll get him this time. I'll tempt him in a different way. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, just a few verses later, we see Jesus' reply. Jesus saith unto him, Jesus says to Satan, it is written again. He's like, hello, Satan, it's in the Bible. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan comes back, I'll get him this third time. This third time, I've got him. I'll find something that gets him. And Satan comes back to him in Matthew 4:10, just a few more verses later. Jesus' reply comes back. You ready? It is written. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Listen, Jesus Christ, the living word, used the written word as a sword. And he defeated the enemy. The last victory on the face of this planet will be won by the sword of the Spirit. Now, that last victory is yet future for us. We're talking about way down the road, after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation, right? The battle of Armageddon takes place. Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. Watch this. And he, speaking of Jesus, and if you can't see that this is Jesus, you're not paying attention. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He died on the cross. And his name is called the Word of God. That's straight out of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Amen. Do you understand why I said amen there? That's us. We are that army on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In other words, you've got your glorified body, no more sin nature. Getting somewhere. We're getting somewhere. All right. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Jesus Christ leading his military on the white horse, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. Jesus carries the sword. Jesus fought temptation using the sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And one day, the final battle on this planet will be won with the sword of God. Are you carrying your sword? Are you carrying your sword? Now, we've all heard the pen is mightier than the sword, right? Everyone's heard that. The pen is mightier than the sword. But that is never more true than when we're talking about the word of God. The word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick. That means it's alive. It's not just a history book. It's alive. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You want to know if you're right with God? Spend some time talking to God. Ask him to open your eyes and your mind and your heart. to what you're doing in your life, what your heart's intents are, and then get into the Word of God, because it's a discerner of your thoughts and the very intents of your heart. You and I, in our text, in verse 18, you see in our text, we are recommended, we are commanded, I should say, to take the sword of the Spirit. You know, if you look back at the text and you'll see the other garments, the parts of our uniform, it said, having on the best breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. The boots are already on. The breastplate of righteousness is already on. And now it says, take the sword of the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? So many Christians go into battle and they go in and they leave their weapon on the shelf at home collecting dust. A lot of times, I'll see it in the back window of their cars. Their Bible's just back there, getting faded by the sun, right? I ask the kids that come to Sunday school just about every week, how many of you read your Bible 6 times this week, 5 times this week, 4 times, right? Did you read your Bible this week? Or a lot of times, sometimes Juliet, especially, I'm going to throw Juliet under the bus here. Juliet will sometimes go, I can't find it. Can't find it. If I were to ask you, how many of you would say, I can't find my Bible? You know what that tells me? You're not reading it. I know exactly where my Bible is. I know exactly where it is every day. Because I'm in it every day. The things you can't find are things you've misplaced and you haven't thought about them for a while. We need to be in our Bibles, folks. We need to be picking up our sword. The Bible here says, take the sword of the Spirit. Are you taking it? You should take it with you wherever you go. Now, I'm in a classroom. I'm not allowed to have the Bible in the classroom with me. I can actually be fired for having a Bible in my classroom. I have one hidden. I read when there's no kids in the room. But if they find out I've got it in there, I can be fired for that, right? But they can't take it out of my mind. Take the sword of the Spirit with you. Be in it. Study it. Know it, right? We have to take the sword of the Spirit with it. Listen, the Word of God has power. Has power. Well, first of all, it has power to save you. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and this is a beautiful word, superfluity of naughtiness. That's a fun one. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That means excessive wickedness. You might say, well, what's excessive wickedness? Today, before I came to church, I was eating breakfast and I like to turn on the news. Usually just to catch what the weather is going to be like. And today it talked about the 3 police officers that were shot and one that was killed and in Lorraine, right? Let's pray for those families. And it talked about another man that was found dead from multiple gunshot wounds. And it superfluity of naughtiness, folks, right? The wickedness that goes on in this world. Superfluity of naughtiness. It says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness, humility. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Ready? Here's the power of the Word of God, which is able to save your souls. It's the Word of God that saves your soul. The written word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, the living Word. The Word of God has the power to save you, but the Word of God also has the power to transform you. I am not the man I used to be. You know, my wife was a pretty great person growing up. She never got involved in all these sins and stuff. She was a pretty great person, but you know what? She was still lost and on her way to hell. And then her life changed when she met Jesus Christ. I was a wretched, good-for-nothing person. Paul says he was the chiefest of sinners. Well, I must have been the captain underneath the chief. Okay, I was a pretty messed up individual and did horrible, horrible things. But understand something. We are not those people anymore. The power of God's word changes us. It doesn't just save our soul, as it said, but it has the power to transform us. John chapter 15, verse 3 says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." You're clean through the word. Psalm 119:9. I bet a lot of you know this. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" How do I make my ways right? How do I get right? How do I start doing the right thing and stop doing the wrong thing? How do I do that? "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." By hearing and following God's word. That's called listening, right? You can hear something and not follow it, not learn from it. Or you can hear something and then follow it. That's called listening, obedience, right? Now, understand something. We've got a sword. We're supposed to carry it. We're told, take up your sword. We need to be in the word of God. That being said, you got to know how to use it. You got to know how to use it. There's something called wielding the sword. And wielding your sword doesn't simply mean holding it, doesn't simply mean carrying it. Wielding the sword also means we've mastered the offensive and the defensive skills required to use it effectively as a weapon. Notice, check this out. Look at verse 17 of our text. Verse 17 of our text in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Do you see how it ends? It ends with a colon. Do you see the colon there? Everything after a colon further defines or describes what came before the colon. We've talked about that a million times. Check this out. He just got done talking about our uniform and our weapon. And if we're going to use those things, if we're going to use our uniform and our weapon correctly, we have to know what comes after this colon. So what comes after the colon? Verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication." That means begging. Begging. Have you ever begged God? Have you ever been on your hands and your knees begging God? It says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication," begging "for all saints." In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus spake a parable. Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, for this point, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. How's your prayer life? You spending time with God? Chris and Stacy and the family just got done driving back from, North Carolina? North Carolina, right? Vacation. And I'll bet that van was quiet. I'll bet they didn't say a whole word. How was it, 10-hour drive? Right? About a 10-hour drive? You guys didn't say a word the whole time, did you? Now, we know better than that. I'll bet there was all kinds of talking and playing and joking and laughing and probably even some crying. Right? In a family that big, right? Understand something, though. They're a family. They spent time together in that van on the way home. There wasn't dead silence. Listen, you and I have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. And sometimes we go hours without talking to Him. Like we're just dragging Him along. Worse yet, sometimes we go days, weeks without talking to Him. Now, can you imagine? What kind of family would do a 10-hour drive like the Tylers just did and never say a word to each other? That's not much of a family, is it? Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, lives inside of you and I. And we go hours, sometimes days or longer, without ever talking to Him. He's right there going, "Please talk to me. Please spend some time with me today." Listen, if we're going to use our sword, the Word of God, properly, we have to be in prayer. We have to be in constant communication with the general. We have to be. Are you praying? We should be praying at all times, in all places, and in every circumstance. Jesus said that we would pray and not to faint, not to stop. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without ceasing. Never stop. Pray constantly. Listen, if you study the Bible, you'll see every prayer does not involve silence, eyes closed, and heads bowed. Okay? Please, when you're driving down the road, don't close your eyes and bow your head. But you should be praying. You're there with God. Spend some time with Him, right? Other times you want to bow your head and close your eyes. But we're in a constant conversation with God. Spend that time with Him. Now, that being said, how should we pray? How should we pray? Notice our text. It tells us in our text to pray in the Spirit. What's the opposite of praying in the Spirit? Praying in the flesh. You see, when we pray, we can pray one of two ways. We can either pray in our flesh or we can pray in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the flesh? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, know this. Jesus, when He prayed, He prayed in the Spirit. Let me give you an example. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's right before He's getting arrested. He's going to get arrested. And He knows that time is coming. And so He goes and into the wilderness to pray. And look what He says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And He, Jesus, went a little farther, and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Colon. Oh, my Father, let this cup pass from me. And understand something. Jesus, being God, knows what He's about to face. He's about to be ridiculed, mocked, spit upon, beaten so severely that the Bible says you couldn't even tell who He was anymore. And that's not why Jesus prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." If we continue to study Scripture, we see that when Jesus was on the cross, He cried out, "God, Father, why have Thou forsaken me? Why hast Thou forsaken me?" In other words, God the Father could not look upon God the Son. God the Father turned His back on God the Son because at that moment on the cross, your sin and my sin, the sin of the entire population of the world throughout all of history, was laid on Jesus Christ, and God the Father could not look upon sin. And Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" God turned His back on Him. And Jesus, before being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, there away alone to pray, He knew, not only am I going to be mocked, spit upon, beaten severely, but God the Father is going to look away from me, God the Son. And Jesus, in His humanity, remember, Jesus is the God-man. He was 100% God while still being 100% man. While He was 100% man, He was still 100% God. He is the God-man. I'm just a guy. You're just a person. He's the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now understand something. In His humanity, seeing what He was going to have to go through, He said, "God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Colon. Thank God for that colon. Do you see? Now He prays in the Spirit. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. Listen, my bones are creaking and aching, and I don't want that anymore. But that's part of life. And the only way out of all the creaking and aching that my bones are going through is to be up there in my glorified body. But I'm glad I get to be down here where I get to be a witness to my friends, to my family, to my loved ones, to each of you. Understand something. To be here is the opportunity to serve Christ, to reach other people with the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in the Spirit. Jesus prayed in the Spirit. In fact, that's how he taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, his disciples said, "Hey, teach us how to pray." Now, there's a lot of denominations, there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of Christians who will take this and they will repeat this prayer and they will repeat this prayer. This prayer was never intended to be prayed. A lot of times this prayer is called the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never prayed this. We just read the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine." That's the Lord's Prayer. What we're reading in Matthew chapter 6 that is mistakenly called the Lord's Prayer is actually the model of prayer and never intended to be repeated. It's the model of how we're supposed to pray. So let's look at that. What is it that Jesus taught in the model of prayer? He was teaching us to pray in the Spirit instead of in our flesh. Look at it. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9 to 13 says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Not my name, not your name, thy name. "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done as it is in on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. God, take care of my needs today." Too often we're like, "God, I want, I want, I want." But God says, pray for your needs that you have today. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We're supposed to ask God to forgive us. He paid the price on the cross to forgive us. We're confessing, "Hey, God, I'm agreeing with you that what I've done is wrong." You're letting God know that you know that he's right. You're wrong. And then you're asking God, "Hey, you've forgiven me. Help me to forgive the others who have offended me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." In other words, look at it. We're praying in the Spirit. We're worshiping and glorifying God. To pray in the flesh worships and glorifies yourself. Praying in the flesh worships and glorifies yourself, whereas praying in the Spirit worships and glorifies God. That's what it means when we pray in Jesus' name, right? We typically say at the end of our prayers, "In Jesus' name, amen," right? Amen means truth. In Jesus' name, what is that? Why do we stick that at the end of our prayers? John chapter 14, verse 13 to 14 tells us, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name," this is Jesus speaking, "whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 14, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." In Jesus' name. "God, I'd like a brand new Corvette," in Jesus' name. That's not praying in the Spirit. That's praying in the flesh. I can't say I'm praying in Jesus' name when I ask him for a Corvette. Now, when I ask him to get me to work today, if he wants to give me a Corvette, that's okay. But he's probably not. Right? Do you understand the difference between praying in the flesh and praying in Jesus' name? One glorifies yourself and the other glorifies God. Praying in the flesh versus praying in the Spirit. Understand something about prayer. Prayer keeps us alert. Prayer keeps us alert. A soldier, which you and I are, we are soldiers. We are supposed to be on guard duty. I know when I was in the Army, I'd get put on guard duty all the time. Right, I could tell you some really fun stories about that, but we don't have the time today, nor is it the place. Maybe a Wednesday night. But we'd get put on guard duty all the time. I remember standing outside of Fort Knox, guarding all the gold. Stood out in front of the vault. There's nothing in there, folks. It's all based on trust in the government, not actual gold. But anyway, I've stood out there and guarded the Fort Knox vault. I've been there. A soldier is supposed to be on guard. You and I are to watch. And understand this very clearly. Scripture teaches us that you and I stand on guard. We stand on watch through prayer. Look at our text. The phrase "watching thereunto" in our text signifies a state of active engagement and alertness. It's us being on guard duty. Now, let me show you. Scripture defines Scripture. Matthew chapter 26, we were there earlier. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's getting ready to, he's in prayer, and he's getting ready to be arrested. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Matter of fact, do me a favor. It's a longer passage. I'd like you to go ahead and turn there. Keep your finger in Ephesians. You know where Matthew is. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Our finger's still in Ephesians. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. We're going to read through verse 41. And we're looking at this understanding, this biblical understanding of prayer is our form of guard duty. Prayer keeps us on watch, on guard duty. All right, Matthew 26, verse 36 says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he says unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Verse 37. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto even unto death. Tarry ye here and," see the word? "Watch. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Jesus is about to go a little further. He takes his disciples up into the wilderness. Then he says, "Listen, I want you guys to stay here." And he takes with him three disciples, his three most inner circle of his disciples. And he takes them and he goes a little bit farther. And then he says to them, he says, "Listen, you three stay here. I'm going to go even a little farther. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to pray. And I want you to stay here and watch with me." In other words, you're going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it over there and you're going to do it right here. What is it that they were doing? Verse 39. "And he," Jesus, "went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying," and we've read this, "O my Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto his disciples. He gets done praying and he cometh unto his disciples, verse 40, "and he findeth them asleep." He set them on guard duty and they fell asleep. Not very good guard. Not very good at watching. "And he findeth them asleep, and he saith unto Peter," what? "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" You couldn't even watch for 1 hour. Verse 41. And he directs them again, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Listen, understand something very clearly. Scripture teaches us that prayer keeps us aware of spiritual dangers. Prayer keeps us discerning the will of God. It keeps us and strengthens us against temptation in our daily spiritual warfare. My dad always said, I'd say, "Dad, how are you doing?" And his standard reply was, "In the Word and all prayed up." In the Word and all prayed up. Listen, our utter success in our mission is dependent upon our prayer. You cannot understand the Word of God if you're not spending time with God in prayer. Prayer. Look at our text. Verse 18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and begging," supplication, "in the Spirit." We know what that means now. "And watching thereunto," we pray, we watch when we pray. "And watching thereunto with all perseverance," never stop, "and supplication," continue your begging, "for who?" For who? All saints. We're told here to pray for each other. If you're a saved person, you're a saint. If you're a saint, you're a saved person. Paul says, pray for each other, verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's Jesus Christ. That's the church. That Jesus Christ, through a worship of belief in Jesus Christ, he would bring all humanity together if they simply believe in him. You and I, the church. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, right? The Bible says that we are one in Christ when you've received Jesus as your Savior. That's the mystery of the gospel. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador. Paul says, that's my job. We're citizens of heaven, not citizens of this earth, not citizens of the United States. We're citizens of heaven. And we are here as ambassadors for the King. He says, that's my job. That's why I'm here. I'm here as an ambassador for the King in bonds, that I may do what? Speak boldly as I ought to speak. Listen, we are to persevere in our beggings to God for all saints. We're to go to God on behalf of each other. How many times this week did you pray for me, the Tylers who were on vacation? How many times did you lift each other up in prayer over the course of this past week? Or is today the first time you've seen any of our faces in your mind? I hope not. I hope we prayed for each other during this week and that you try to imagine each other's faces. We're supposed to be lifting each other up in prayer. But I want you to see something here. Paul says, listen, pray for all the saints, but I want you to pray for me, Paul says. Remember, Paul is in prison, most likely getting ready to be killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he knows this is a possibility. And he prays. Did you see what he prayed for? Did you see what he prayed for? Did he pray, please pray for me that I would be released from prison. Please pray that Emperor Nero, if you study your history, Emperor Nero, that's when Paul was in prison by the Roman emperor, okay? Emperor Nero was a crazy person. Burned, they believe, burned most of Rome so he could rebuild Rome, blame it on the Christians, and rebuild Rome in his own image. Emperor Nero, one of the craziest emperors ever of the Roman Empire. Paul's in prison during that time, and Paul is under the authority of the Roman Empire, under Nero. And Paul says, hey, please pray that I would be safe under the emperor. Is that what he prayed? Did you see that? Was that in our text? No. That's not what Paul prayed for. Paul said, pray that I would speak boldly the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't ask for release from his suffering. He didn't ask for release from his pain. He didn't ask for release from possible death that eventually did come to him. He prayed that in the situation, he would stand firm in the message of Jesus Christ and proclaim Jesus, because it was only because of his imprisonment that he would have the opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the palace guards, to the leadership, and to the emperor himself. Yeah. Can you imagine that kind of faith? I stub my toe and I'm like, God, please make it not be broken. Please make it. And Paul's just like, hey, pray for me that I would be bold and speak the message of Jesus Christ. Wow. Utterance. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. In Colossians 4, 3, it says, withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. I'm in prison because of speaking the message of Jesus Christ. We see that word utterance again. The word utterance is the action of saying something out loud. Paul says, pray for me that we have the doors opened for us to utter the message of Jesus Christ. We need to understand something. So often you and I fail to openly witness for Jesus Christ. We fail to teach people about Jesus Christ because we're unsure of how to say it or what we're supposed to say. I could never talk to someone about Jesus. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. I guarantee you most of you or many of you are thinking that right now. I couldn't talk to someone about Jesus Christ. Listen, I once was lost and now I'm found. I was on my way to hell and Jesus saved me. I'm on my way to heaven. I once was blind, but now I see. I one time could not see that I was a sinner that deserved to go to hell, but now I see. Sin cannot go to heaven and I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind and now I see. That's pretty simple. You can tell people, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Whatever you do, utter it. Utter something. Listen, Moses wasn't a good speaker. Moses wasn't. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 says, and Moses said unto the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. He says, listen, I couldn't speak before, and now that you've asked me to be your representative and speak to the Pharaoh on behalf of you, he goes, I couldn't speak before, and I can't speak now. He says, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. It's believed that most likely Moses stuttered. And God says, hey, you're going to be my spokesman. You're going to speak for me. You're going to go in front of the Pharaoh and represent me. And you're going to give the Pharaoh my word. You're going to teach it. Moses is like, I can't do that. God says, you're going to do that. What about Paul? Paul had a lot to say. God used Paul in a mighty way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ, that's you and I. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He goes, I didn't come to you with some fancy words and language and all these big words. He says, I just came and declared Jesus to you. Let me close with this. How am I doing? Ooh, I'm over. Let me close with this. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12 says, and when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought for how or what ye shall say, what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Verse 12, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Listen, that's not saying we're not supposed to be prepared in our studies. The Bible tells us to study to show thyself approved, right? We know that. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to be prepared in our studies. It means we're not supposed to worry about what we're saying or how we're saying it. Just utter it. Pray that God would open up doors of utterance, but we need to understand something. God opens up doors of utterance to us every day. There are opportunities for you and I every single day to witness for Jesus Christ. Every single day. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Listen, if you're giving out the word of God, not the word of you, not the word of Ben, the word of God. God says, no matter how well you did or didn't do it at, as long as you gave out the word of God, it will accomplish the task that the Holy Spirit of God has for it. We have opportunities every day to utter, to witness for Jesus Christ. The question becomes then, and we'll close with this, do we recognize those opportunities? Are we even alert to those opportunities? How do we remain alert? Be in constant prayer. Pray without ceasing. Are we even alert to the opportunities to witness? And then, do we take the opportunity then that God gives us to witness, to give people the message of Jesus Christ? Understand something. The message of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is our sword. And just like Josh Stewart of the Stewards to Ireland, our missionaries, just like Josh Stewart always used to say, Josh and I have been friends for many years, and he always used to say, trust it. Don't dust it. If you have to dust your Bible off to bring it here on Sunday morning, you haven't read it this week. Let's pray.